Well, good morning, everyone. Where are we in the outline department? How many people still need an outline? Okay.
I think we've got plenty of outlines.
Well, as has been mentioned, we're starting a series on 1 John. Over time, I've looked at a lot of different resources on this letter, a lot of commentaries, a lot of sermons, and there are differences as to what the main theme is. There are differences as to what the outline should be, and I just said, okay, I'm just going to go for it. Fellowship in the family of God. And so as we, this is the first Sunday in the year that we're looking at the Word of God, and I think it's just, it would be helpful as we take stock of where we are as a group of believers and as individuals as we face this coming year. I started with a little quotation, just taking a line out of Bill McDonald's commentary, when he said, John's first epistle is like a family photograph album. It describes those who are members of the family of God. And so I sort of took my cue from that and said, well, this is dealing with the family of God. It's dealing with fellowship. And that's not just a title you have over, well, that's fellowship means food. I kind of make that equation there. But the subject comes up, the word comes up in this first section as we start reading these opening verses. And I'd just like to read these first four verses. And this will be taken from the New King James Version. That which was from the beginning, which we have heard, which we have seen with our eyes, which we have looked upon and our hands have handled concerning the word of life. The life was manifested, and we have seen and bear witness and declare to you that eternal life which was with the Father and was manifested to us. That which we have seen and heard, we declare to you, that you also may have fellowship with us, and truly our fellowship is with the Father and with his Son, Jesus Christ. And these things we write to you, that your joy may be full. I just want to start thinking a little bit about fellowship, which means having in common. As I was thinking on this subject, I thought of all kinds of examples, but I remembered when we were living in England, there's some friends of ours, and Mr. Jago, he told us how he, when he became a Christian, he was, it was right during World War II, and he was taken right away, and he volunteered, and he went into the Royal Navy. And as a person in the Royal Navy, he ended up on a cruiser outside of Montevideo when the German pocket battleship, the Grasse Bay, was in port being repaired. And there was a kind of a game of cat and mouse where you had a couple, two or three British cruisers out in the open water, and they were trying to stop this battlecruiser from going out into the Atlantic Ocean and doing a lot more damage to the British shipping and the Allied shipping. So, but the problem was that that battleship had far greater firepower than those cruisers that were trying to stop. And so they were expecting very, really heavy casualties. The only safety net there was the fact that the Germans didn't know that there were just cruisers out there waiting for the battleship. And so there they were waiting and not knowing whether it was going to be their last day, how many casualties there were going to be. Suddenly there was this great big explosion off on the horizon, and Hitler had given the notice to for the battleship to be scuttled and self-destruct, because they thought it wasn't worth the risk of having that ship fall into Allied hands. And so everyone was spared that day. Well, I remember that story that he told, and I said, well, that was pretty exciting. And you know, there were a lot of people wondering whether they were going to see tomorrow when they were waiting on those cruisers, waiting for the battleship to come out of harbor. Now, later in the during the war, he told how he this cruiser he was on, they would go into various ports around the world, and he looked up Christians and how he had things in common with these Christians and how he had fellowship, people he had no knowledge of. But he had fellowship with these people in these little meetings around the world, in the United States and other parts of the world. And I just remember him telling that story. And then I said, well, what a wonderful thing Christian fellowship is. And as I was thinking of that example, I was thinking of how, you know, we think of having things in common. Now, we as a group of people here in the chapel have things in common, or we wouldn't be meeting here like this, right? I remember a very uncomfortable situation I was in as a kid in school because of things I did not have in common. It was my ill fate, if you'd like to call it that. My brother and I attended this prep school in England, and I referred to this before. Well, at lunchtime, we would sit very scrunched together, and we would move one down every two or three days, and we'd go around in a circle, and pretty soon it'd be your responsibility to get up and get seconds for everyone, you know, and then you have to remember on your left and your right who wanted what. Well, anyway, when you got old enough, then you graduated to the headmaster's table. And so the headmaster's table, Mr. Phillips, as I've mentioned before, is not someone you wanted to have any dealings with at all. Well, anyway, you had the uncomfortable position of being sitting right next to this man. Well, you might think, well, all you needed to do is just sit there, eat, and mind your own business and stay out of trouble. That was not sufficient for Mr. Phillips. You had to engage in intelligent conversation with him. And it's amazing how a schoolboy can, his mind can have all kinds of bright ideas, but how your mind can go completely blank when it comes to having that kind. And it's just like, what am I going to talk about to this man? This man who has the authority, and well, you know, if you got on his wrong side, you ended up and had a very warm seat. They believed in corporal punishment back then. So anyway, my mind was blank, and pretty soon, Mr. Phillips said, "Osborne, they call us by our last name. Osborne, I haven't heard anything from you yet." And I kind of racking my brain. Pretty soon, I still haven't heard anything from you. You know, it's kind of like, oh, what am I going to do? Well, you know, this is the opposite of fellowship. I could have said, if I thought of it, and it's just as well I didn't, well, between you and myself, there's no koine. There's no fellowship. There's nothing in common. Well, he was the headmaster of the school, so right then and there, I was occupying the seat right next to him, and so there was a kind of a forced fellowship and a forced conversation. And he said, pretty soon he said, you know, if you can't discuss anything now, you'll have to come up to my office and you'll have half an hour to talk about. And I was just flabbergasted. So I don't know what I eventually said. Maybe I talked about the weather or something. I don't know. Anyway, lack of fellowship, that was an uncomfortable thing. I was just contrasting the two, the fellowship, the very happy circumstance that Mr. Jago had, even in the middle of a world war, and then a very uncomfortable situation I was in because of the lack of koine, the lack of having fellowship. But what John is saying here is that there is definitely supposed to be a koine. There's supposed to be fellowship here, and it's supposed to be vertical and horizontal. It's supposed to be fellowship with God, and then there's going to be this fellowship with each other, what we have in common. Now, a few words about this letter that we're going to be studying. It's kind of unusual in some respects, and I just put this down. No author mentioned, and there are no addressees mentioned in this letter. So you can just see the way it starts. It just plunges right into the subject. It's like you just cut off the beginning. Dear so-and-so, dear friends at Ephesus, the Church of Ephesus. And it's just cut off. So there are no greetings. And so the beginning is somewhat like what you find in Hebrews, for instance. And then at the same time, when you get to the end, there's no greeting there either. And that's kind of like what you find in James, where you just suddenly you end up with a subject and boom, you're right at the end. So some people have said, well, this is a sermon. This isn't a letter. But you know, throughout this letter, quote unquote, he keeps saying, I write unto you, I write unto you, I write unto you. And so it's something that's been written to these people. And there's very strong evidence to, when you take all the different reports from early church history, that John at this time was in the city of Ephesus. Someone pointed out, I can't remember who, that the subject matter here can be seen as very easy on one level. I know that that's why in our New Testament class and our Greek New Testament, they started us out with 1 John, because the Greek is the easiest in the New Testament. And someone said that it's almost like it's easy enough on one level, almost for a toddler to wade into, and on another level, it's deep enough for an elephant to take a bath in. So that takes a real contrast there between a little toddler being safe enough to go into a wading pool and an elephant being able to bathe in there. And it gives you an idea as to the kind of the paradox here. You've got some very simple language, very profound thoughts. Also notice the first words. That which was from the beginning. What does that remind you of? Well, several places in the Bible, those words, very similar words are made. The creation account, Genesis 1. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. And then you have John chapter 1, verse 1. Talking about the Word. And there, it goes way back even before creation, before time began. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. So that goes way back, right before time even started. And then you have this here, that which was from the beginning, and then he says, which we have heard. And so as you look at the words that follow, it's clear that this is something about Christ's ministry. It's starting right at Christ's ministry. And then the beginning of the gospel, it says in Mark 1. So it's similar to that beginning in 1 John and Mark. And then the emphasis of this letter, compare it with what you see in the gospel. And this, I owe this to Wiersbe, where he talks about the gospel and salvation and how that kind of emphasizes the past and Christ's death for us and the Word was made flesh. And then you have the letters that John wrote, and the setting there is emphasizing more the sanctification and the present experience. And then how Christ is living in us now and how the Word is being made real in us. So the Word made flesh, and we beheld His glory, and now it's being made real in us. And then you have the revelation, and John wrote that too, and that's the glorification and the future hope. And so you have these three aspects of the writings of John in the New Testament. I put down here the fact that it's thought that the date when John wrote these letters, John 1, 2, and 3, he was an old man by now. And he was the last of the living apostles. All the others had been, had met their martyr's death, in fact. It's thought that he's the only one who died of natural causes. And at this time, there was a false sect that's called Gnosticism. It's Greek gnosis, meaning knowledge. And, Paul, 25, 30 years earlier, had warned the elders at Ephesus and said, there are going to be grievous wolves that come in, but among your own selves, but from your own church, they're going to be arise people speaking perverse things. Things that are contrary to the gospel. And this group, as we kind of piece together the little bits of knowledge we have of the Gnostics, they believed in a superior knowledge, kind of an elite group. They say, okay, well, this is Christianity, but to really get to know what's truth, you need to kind of come to our group, and then you're going to really know what's true. And it all had to do with fit in with Greek philosophy. And one of the main ideas they had was that matter or the physical world was evil. And therefore, it would be impossible for God to have anything to do with an evil thing like this. And so they had this very elaborate system where there are these emanations, and then this level and this level, God made this possible, and then there's other a created thing, and then another created thing, another created thing. And finally, there was these emanations that finally ended up with Jesus. See, and so it's kind of just totally torn to shreds the fact that Jesus Christ is both God and man. They would deny that. And so when you're looking through this letter of John's, 1 John, you would notice that there it's something that's emphasized over and over again. And in addition, this kind of teaching had an impact on behavior. And it had an impact more than one way. It could have an impact on the one side. If the physical world doesn't matter, well, then you have to be very nasty to yourself, or nasty to everyone. You have to encourage everyone to do anything possible to make yourself miserable, basically. Fasting or whatever else. It's called, one person called it flesh fasting as opposed to flesh feeding. Because the other extreme was you could just, well, since the physical doesn't matter, you can go and do whatever you want. So these two extremes were brought out, and it created all kinds of problems. It was a big problem in the church. So John writes this, and I just wanted to start with this assumption here concerning the ones. He might not say, I'm writing to you, and then tell who he's writing to. But he says this, we know that we are of God, and the whole world lies under the sway of the wicked one. Chapter 5, 19. So that's, you go right to the end there. There are a whole bunch of we knows this, we know this, we know that, we know something else. But just a statement like that, it speaks of a certainty, an assertion, a assurance of something that is very lacking among a lot of professing Christians today. We know we are of God. Martin Lloyd-Jones points out that that has tremendous implications, because if people in the church really knew that as a fact, well, then it would have an impact on so many other things that are going on in the professing church today. Now, you can see that the word know comes out a lot in this letter. And so I just gave these examples. And this knowing here, there's like a test of true knowledge. Now, by this we know that we know him, that is God, if we keep his commandments. You see, people would say, well, I can do whatever I want. Doesn't matter. The physical world just doesn't have any concern of mine. So I can just go and do whatever I want. No, he says, by this we know that we know him if we keep his commandments. You see, that gets it right down to very nitty-gritty where the rubber meets the road. Because now, what are you doing about what the Lord says about loving your neighbor or about being kind to those who are in trouble or something like that? Well, that doesn't matter. Well, it does. But whatever keeps his word, whoever keeps his word, truly the love of God is perfected in him. By this we know that we are in him. So these are like tests, little tests. You're taking a test. You know, we've all at one point or another taken a test, right? Well, this is kind of a self-test here. By this we know love, because he laid down his life for us, and we ought also to lay down our lives for the brethren. By this we know that we are of the truth and shall assure our hearts before him. Now he who keeps his commandments abides in him, and he in him. And by this we know that he abides in us by the Spirit whom he has given us. So you can just see how these words are repeated, and there's a lot of repetition in this letter. And then the whole series of we knows at the end of the last chapter of that letter. Well, I want to move on to the reliability of John's testimony, because that's really one of the big things that you can see in this opening of the letter. Now, even from church history, you can see that there was a lot of attestation. There's a lot of proof that people believe that John was the writer. You say, well, why wouldn't they? Well, there's no one says that it's John's writing as such. And John doesn't say, this is John, the disciple of Jesus, the apostle. There's nothing that says that. It says it in our Bibles, but it doesn't say that in the original. Here are three names, people who died in the 200s, the early 200s, people who, if they didn't know John, but they knew the people who did know John. In other words, it's just one generation apart. And these people acknowledge that John the Apostle is the writer. So you can, Irenaeus, Clement, you see, Irenaeus, he knew Polycarp, and Polycarp was a disciple of John's. And so it just one generation away from the apostle himself. Then there's Clement of Alexandria and Tertullian. So these that D stands for died. They died in that particular year. Then this writer, he identifies himself as an eyewitness of Jesus' earthly ministry. So that's another important clue there, who is writing this. And then the style and terminology. Something I didn't put down there, but there's a lot of, like, you contrast light and darkness, life and death, children of God, children of the devil, all these kind of terms and expressions. Those type of things are very prominent in the Gospel of John. And so as you compare the two, you say, well, there's a lot of similarity to this. And then you have, you say, well, why is it so important? What if it's another apostle? Well, interestingly enough, the very people who dispute that John was the writer of this letter, they're not willing to admit that any apostle wrote this letter. In fact, they're not willing to read to probably admit that most of the New Testament is has a divine origin. It's just men's words. So you can see where that path leads. It just goes way off, and by the time you end up there, you have nothing that you can grab hold of in terms of divine revelation. So it's very important that you kind of pay attention to these clues so that we can get a very firm grip on how the church was able to acknowledge that, yes, this was a letter written by the Apostle John. Given that, you have here what he says about the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, it's interesting what's the way it's expressed here. That which was from the beginning, which we have heard, which we have seen with our eyes, which we have looked upon, and our hands have handled. Now you look at that first verse, and you take the grammatical structure there, and an interesting thing is that that which is, why don't they say, the one who was from the beginning, who we have heard, who we have seen with our eyes. The thing is that the words, it's like neuter. The Greek has a neuter rather than masculine or feminine. And you say, well, why is it neuter rather than masculine? Why doesn't it talk about a person? Well, it's actually talking about the message rather than the person. Now, in John's Gospel, it's talking about the person, the Word. But the thing about it is that the message is so intertwined with the person that as you proceed through this verse 1, you start with something, oh, this is that which was from the beginning, which we've heard, and it's talking about something that's written. No, it's talking about a person, because by the time you end up here, you say that our hands have handled. Well, that's not talking about a letter. That's talking about someone who's living. So it helps explain why you got a neuter that would refer to the message. At the same time, it's something that has to do with a person. And so I just wanted to make that point there, because there might be debate as you read background on this. That which we have heard in times past and which we still think about, we still remember that. That's the kind of word that's used there. That which we have heard. It's kind of echoes and re-echoes. That which we have seen. That's not just a casual glance. That which we have seen, we saw with our eyes, which we still have in our mind's eye. We can still see it mentally. This, after all these years, John could still mentally see these things. And look upon. And there the word is even stronger. You see, it's almost like you're getting something, you have a zoom lens, and you're getting closer and closer, and you're getting something more and more detail. We've looked upon to view attentively, to contemplate, a long searching glance. And that's the word that's used in John 1, verse 14. When John, in his gospel, says, "And we beheld his glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth." So there you have that kind of very searching glance and gaze there. And also, as you go into the very end of the gospel, John 20, verse 8, it says about John when he goes into the tomb and he sees the grave clothes and the way they're arranged, and he's adding all this up and he's looking at this and trying to figure out how could those grave clothes look like that if someone had just stolen the body out of here. And he's meditating on that, and it says that he saw, and it uses this word, looked upon, to view attentively, contemplate. He saw and believed. That's what it says there. And so there was something going on there in his mind as he was looking at it, and he was saying this could only mean that there's a resurrection here. So it was like he was putting the pieces together in his mind. That's the kind of word that's used there. And then our hands have handled. And that, the kind of thing, you handle something, look at, trying to investigate something. What happened to this? You know, you start looking at it and say, oh, it's broken. Or, oh, it needs to be fit together like this. So you handle something. And Jesus said in Luke 24, verse 39, "Behold my hands, my feet, that it is I myself. Handle me and see." Same word used there in Luke 24, verse 39. And then it goes on to say, concerning the word of life. And that's that message, which is also a person, the word of life. The word of life is a message, but it's a person. It's like the two things together that are combined. And then you see something interesting, because then, well, what does John do with this information that he's got? Notice here, it says there, and look at verse 2, and it says, it's sort of like it's in brackets, because it can go from verse 1, that which was from the beginning, and then that which we've seen and heard in verse 3, we declare to you. But in the meantime, it says, the life, concerning this word of life, the life was manifested, and we have seen, and then it goes on to say, and bear witness. See, there's a witness, and that word there, martyr, that's where we get our word martyr. But at that time, it meant just to give witness. Now, for the early Christians, those people who bore witness, very often, they had to pay with their lives. And so it happens so often that's how the word martyr has come down to us, because they say, you're going to bear witness? Okay, you're going to die for it. And oh, you're going to bear witness. Well, you're going to be fed to the lions too. So that word had a connotation that didn't have originally. Bear witness and martyr, and that's where we get our word martyr, and that from that Greek word to bear witness, and declare, to proclaim. So one is bearing witness, the other one is proclaiming something, so that let people know to you that eternal life which was with the Father and was manifested to us. So he's going out of his way to let people know. He's not just going to let it drop. He's going to let people know that which we have seen and heard, we declare to you, that you also may have fellowship with us. And then he goes on to say, and these things we write to you. So you can see three things that he does. He bears witness, he declares, and he proclaims, and then he writes. He puts it down in writing. And that is what we have today. Thanks to that writing that the Holy Spirit moved him to put this in writing. And now we have the message. Now, you have a lot of times you kind of have to look through a letter and say, well, what's the reason for him writing this? And then you say, well, there's a purpose here, I'm sure, and you got to have to dig for it. Well, right at the end of John's Gospel, you have chapter 20, verse 31, and I just gave that compare there. But these are written that you might believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing you might have life through his name. Now that's what it says at the end, or the chapter next to the end of John's Gospel. That's why John wrote that Gospel. Now, why did he write this letter? He says on a number of occasions in this letter, gives reasons for writing this letter. One we've already looked at. In fact, two of them. That we might have fellowship. The fellowship with one another, with us, as he means the apostle and the leaders, and then fellowship with the Father and the Son. And these things we write to you that your joy may be full. And that means a real overflowing joy there. Filled full, kind of, very emphatic. And I put down some words in there because the idea of joy there is so much greater than just happiness. You know, people would be a lot happier if the Seahawks had won, if the Huskies had won in the Rose Bowl. You know, I remember seeing all these happy faces of people coming in through as I was waiting in the Burbank Airport and seeing all the Husky fans come through New Year's morning. I hope they're still smiling when they come out the other way. But you know, it could have gone worse. But I'm just saying there's a difference between that kind of happiness and the kind of joy that the apostle is writing up here. Paul writes of this joy about rejoicing. And again, I say rejoice. And he talks about being content and about the satisfaction. Here he is in prison. And yet he's got this, he's admonishing them to be joyful. So there's obviously something that is independent of the circumstances in which Paul was writing. And that's the same kind of joy that John is referring to here. And so I just put those in there. And those were some things that Lloyd-Jones was emphasizing. And I thought, well, those were good words to put down. It's just more than just a something that's you have it and then you lose it. And then the thing is to have a joy that remains, that continues. And of course you have that spoken of, I'm the vine, you're the branches, in John's Gospel in chapter 15. And you have the dependence on the Lord and your relationship with him. And that fullness of joy that's referred to there. Then you have that you might not sin. My little children, these things I write to you so that you may not sin. And if anyone sins, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. I think you're going to be looking at this scripture next week. So there's one another reason why he writes this. He's to avoid sin. And then, that you might not be deceived. Another reason he was writing this, it says, these things have I written to you concerning those who try to deceive you. So, it's a warning. A lot of this letter is a warning. And then that we might have assurance of salvation. These things I have written to you who believe in the name of the Son of God, that you may know that you have eternal life. Notice how it says here, in the John's Gospel, that you might believe, you might have life. And say, now, see how it's progressed here? That now, he's talking to Christians. These things I have written to you who believe in the name of the Son of God, that you may know that you have eternal life, and you may continue to believe in the name of the Son of God. So there's a progression there. It's something that is a certainty and something that is something that goes on. So, as we come to this New Year, I bought a book. How unusual. Anyway, in this book it said, Preaching Illustrations from Church History. And so open it up, and here's this one on anxiety. And evidently there was a time in Martin Luther's life that he wasn't being very joyful. And it says, and Martin Luther writes about a time he was sorely vexed and tried by his own sinfulness, by the wickedness of the world, and by the dangers that beset the church. So there was a lot to make him depressed. Okay, so look at how his wife handles this. One morning, he saw his wife, Katie, dressed in mourning. She must have been dressed all in black. That's how they did that back then. Surprised, he asked her who had died. Do you not know? She replied. God in heaven is dead. Luther retorted, How can you talk such nonsense, Katie? How can God die? Why, he's immortal and will live through all eternity. So that's good theology. Then Katie asked him, Is that really true? Luther replied, Of course. And then this is her answer. And yet, she said, though you do not doubt that, yet you are so hopeless and discouraged. It seems like Luther, at some point in his life, and maybe more than once, when who knows how much he had to go through, you know, and you say, well, if I had to go through all that, I'd probably get depressed too. But, you know, I mean, he was being challenged. He said, are you being consistent here? And that fullness of joy obviously wasn't there, or she wouldn't have dressed all in black, right? So I thought, well, that's a good reminder. You know, it can happen to the best of us. It can happen to the weakest or the strongest. It's something that can. It's very easy to take place. And so let's think about what we have just looked at this morning. It's very incomplete. I acknowledge there's when you're introducing a book, there's so much you could say about the contents of a book that could be compared and. You could compare it with the rest of the New Testament and cross-references and everything. But I just thought, okay, here's a man, he's getting on in years. I don't know how much longer he's going to live. Maybe a few years longer. Maybe he realizes this. And he realizes this treasure that he has of what he's seen. And he realizes this great threat that's coming into the church. And the Spirit of God causes him to write these things down and to write them to these believers in the church of Ephesus. And from them, it has been passed on to us. And so as we go into this 2019, and as we live our lives, tomorrow we are at Awana, and then we have all the different ministries of our church. This afternoon, we have a testimony to people out there who are coming from all kinds of different directions. And yet, what's our relationship with the Lord? John says, we know that we are of God. And do we have that kind of assurance? Do we have that kind of certainty? If you go through those testing words, do we know those things? I just wanted to type some of them in. I mean, there's far more than that. I just recommend that you go through this letter, read it. It doesn't take that long to read the whole thing. And then think of John's response. What he did. He bore witness. He was willing to be a martyr. He didn't become a martyr. All the other disciples did. It just so happened that he was spared. But then he proclaimed, and he was doing this proclamation, in this case, in writing. He took the time and trouble to put it in writing about the relationship he had with the Lord, about the fellowship he had with the Lord and that he wanted to have with them, and with the joy that he wanted them to experience. He had experienced this joy, and he wanted them to have that same joy in their lives. May it be true of our lives as well as we proceed into this the rest of this year. May the Lord bless his word to our hearts. Let's close in prayer. Oh God and Father, thank you so much for this letter and this little beginning of the letter, as we see the prologue, as it's called. Just these words of certainty, of assurance, this testimony that was so powerful in that day, and how it has come down to us. And now it's our responsibility how we respond to this testimony and this letter. And so we just pray that as you have used your servant to communicate to us, that we might be faithful bearers of that message to others. And may the life of the Lord Jesus, that word of life, be real in our lives. And may other people be able to see that, so that they might be drawn to the Lord Jesus Christ themselves. Now we ask this, and we pray for those who can't be with us, who are sick, who are recovering from treatment, whatever the case might be, Lord. Craig, we think of others that might not be with us for similar reasons, or maybe people are traveling. Whatever that might be, Lord, we just commit them into your hands as well. And we thank you for this fellowship that we have one with another and in the Lord Jesus. And we just pray that fellowship might become stronger, and we might have the love of Christ in our lives for others to see and for us to enjoy. And we pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen.